It's called Why We Pray by William Philip with no S on the end. Really short. It is. And does everybody that's taking experiencing God. 1 Corinthians, everybody. So you were very kind. Some of you wanted me to send you. No, not these. You didn't want these. But I didn't take offense to that. I just wanted to remind you, last week I gave you 8 cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith that I think we ought to be investing ourselves in. And if you want me to email those to you, just email me and I'll send them to you. The first one, the doctrine of revelation. Number 2, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of humanity, the doctrine of Christ, etc. I've got 4 more after that. I think those are just some what I would just call cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. I'll never forget when I went to be an associate pastor in South Carolina at Tanglewood Baptist Church. The pastor there said, "I know that you're going to preach one day." He never gave me a Sunday morning to preach, by the way. Never gave me a Sunday morning. It just, oof. He had a heart attack. I was at Ocean Lakes in Myrtle Beach on vacation one year, and he had a heart attack and couldn't preach on Sunday, and called and said, "Can I come and preach?" And we hightailed it back to Greenville. I got to preach, but he gave me Wednesday nights, and he gave me all of the hospital visitation. Thank you, sir. Fresh, I just earned a bachelor's degree in Christian studies, had no idea about pastoral stuff. Anyway, he just said, "I'm just going to give these things over to you. How about that?" I said, "Well, that's just wonderful. Thank you. I'd love to do that. I need to develop those anyway." But anyway, he gave me Wednesday nights to teach. And one of the things that he said to me, he said, "I know you're going to preach one day." He said, "I want you to develop a series and preach it on Wednesday nights on 7 cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. I actually think there are 8 of them that I came up with. But I did a series for 7 Wednesdays on the doctrine, cardinal doctrines. I would think that would be something you would just want to keep in the, you know, I write in the front of my Bible a lot, just on different pages, and I would think that would be something you'd want to stick in there and just keep, that you would become more and more familiar with, okay? All right, so last week we were in chapter 2. And we had discussed that there are two types of people in the world, and that is 2:14, a natural person and a spiritual person. Then we moved into chapter 3 and discovered that there are two types of people in the church, spiritual and, anybody remember? Okay, infants. So 3:1, but I, brothers and sisters, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you weren't ready for it. Even now you're not ready for it, for you're still of the flesh. Well, I'd ask, why? How do you know they're still of the flesh, Paul? Because he says, "For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" One says, "I follow Paul." Another one says, "I follow Apollos." Are you not being merely human? All right, we'll stop there because we made it through the first one last week, two types of people in the church. We addressed already the infants of the church. And I think I gave the example. Remember the example of that smoked pork chop, right? That Karen made a couple of Monday nights ago and set it down on just a beautiful presentation and set the knife down and I didn't even need it. It was so tender. It was just great. And I said to you, she could not do the same thing with Camden. She wouldn't dare set a smoked pork chop right on his little rubber plate and a steak knife beside it. That'd be dangerous, wouldn't it? And I said, this is similar to what Paul's saying about the church in Corinth, that they still need their food cut up for them. They're just not digesting the doctrines of the Christian faith. They can't take a big bite of anything. Rather, they'd rather have us go warm the bottle, bring it to them, and keep things on the very fluffy stuff, the topical kind of preaching. So Paul says, I want to go deeper with you, but you're not letting me. Now, these are the people now we're going to talk about who are maturing, that he calls in verse 1 spiritual people. And these are the ones who are maturing in Christ, and they are in the church, remember. One church historian, I like this, records that during the Reformation period, okay, so if you're not familiar with church history, the Protestant Reformation began around 1400 and ran all the way into 1800. And there was a real keen interest in the Bible because the people for the longest had just been spoon-fed by the Catholic Church. The priest had the Latin Vulgate. They had a translation that they didn't even have in their own hands. And so they were starving to read the Bible. And yet the church said, you don't need the Bible. We'll do the interpretation for you. And so it wasn't until 15-something where this guy named Gutenberg developed a printing press. So the copy machine dates all the way back to the 1500s. And when he developed it, it was Martin Luther's heyday. Martin Luther was one of the German Protestant reformers who said, I'm not going that way with the church anymore. He was a monk. He said, I'm not doing that stuff anymore. I can't accept that the sacraments are a means to salvation. I can't accept that I should be giving indulgences to the church, which the priest claimed would spring people out of purgatory. Luther said, I've had enough of that. I can't do it. And so Luther wrote, get this, Luther translated the New Testament as well as people like William Tyndale, etc., translated the New Testament from Greek into the vernacular of his people, which was German. And so when they got it, how would you like that? If you, for all of your life, had just been read the Bible and someone interpreted it for you, finally you have your own copy in your own hands. And so they just devoured it. And so this church historian, one who knows much about the Reformation, said that during the Reformation, the people who listened intently suddenly took up an interest in shorthand so that they could write the sermon as he preached it. That's amazing. Men and women, quote, men and women studied shorthand in order that they might take down the sermons that were stirring. It was not unusual at all to see men with portable inkwells strapped about them and a quill pen thrust over an ear, hastening to join the throng assembling on the village green, unquote. That's hunger for the Word of God. And so Paul is saying that's the kind of spiritual people you ought to be. People who come in and sit on the edge of your pew and you're just starving to hear the Word of God. Paul's saying, I just can't see that in you. Y'all are too busy fighting and you're quarreling over things of lesser matters, as the article points out. So the mature in the church can digest more and more Christian faith doctrines. If you're one of these saved people, you notice an ever-increasing hunger to know God better. If you like Warren Wiersbe, he's an old commentator, he wrote this, quote, it is important that we preach the gospel to the lost, but it is equally important that we interpret the gospel to the saved. That's a great quote. That you keep staying hot to the gospel because I'm constantly interpreting it to you over and over. You get it. You ought to get it every Sunday. Now, the hunger that I'm speaking of comes from the Holy Spirit who lives inside of you. Now, Paul is about to expand on that very thing I'm talking about. That the reason that they have no hunger and that they're quarreling is because the Holy Spirit's removed himself from the church. Right? They have no desire for him. They think they have a monopoly on the Holy Spirit. Rather, he should have a monopoly on them. They think that because they have the gifts, they're infatuated with spiritual gifts, but they don't have the Holy Spirit. So Paul is saying, look, there's no way you can hunger for these things because the Spirit has removed himself from you. Here's John 16:13, when Jesus says this, "When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he'll guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of the things to come." Now, I just thought it was appropriate here to say it is okay to pray to the Holy Spirit. Okay? He is God himself as well. So it's okay to pray to the Holy Spirit and ask him before you have devotion or before you read a portion of Scripture, to ask him to help you, give you insight into understanding it. Any questions about that? Okay. Well, so what then are the signs was the question I had. I mean, I just want the signs, the fruit of what a maturing church member or Christian looks like. And so I want to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Somebody read for me 2 Peter 1:5-8. Whoever finds it, just lift your hand and I'll call on you. 2 Peter 1:5-8. And listen to these virtues. Yep, okay, Kay. 2 Peter 1:5-8. Okay, great stuff right there. That is a good passage to have. Just ask yourself, are these things, it's almost like Peter is talking about using a metaphor of building something. It's what Paul does in just a few minutes. But Peter says if these things are, the first one was faith. If virtue, what's next? Then it should be producing virtue. Virtue, then knowledge. Go ahead. Then self-control. Yeah. Yeah. The way she's reading that and describing it, they get more difficult along the way. So, anyway, I think that's just a good barometer. Keep that passage handy, okay? Now, let me read you this. This came from the New York Times 2 weeks ago. This is how long it's taken us to get through chapter 2. But anyway, I found a good article, a very brief little section here. From Bridgeport, Connecticut, comes this New York Times article. Quote, "The kindergarten crisis of last year, when millions of five-year-olds spent months outside of classrooms, has become this year's reading emergency. As the pandemic enters its third year, a cluster of new studies now shows that about a third of the children in the youngest grades are missing reading benchmarks, up significantly from before the pandemic. In Virginia, one study found that early reading skills were at a 20-year low this fall, which the researchers described as alarming. In the Boston region, 60% of students at some high-poverty schools have been identified as high risk for reading problems." Man, let's just try to move that over onto the Christian, and how much it's alarming to me. I think that we are in a spiritual drought, yeah, whatever the word that they used here, reading emergency, reading benchmarks. I think a lot, if you just look around and just ask somebody, I mean, just think about how many times I've talked to you about how I've shared the gospel and asked if they've ever seen that before or heard the Roman road before. And they say, no, I don't know what you're talking about. We live in the Bible Belt, for goodness sake. So there is the same kind of spiritual drought here as well. And I just some notes. So I'm thinking through that process, and I thought, like educators that are concerned for their students' maturity, so God is keeping an eye on your spiritual progress. So here, to be sure, I want you to hear this. To be sure, so I've talked a lot about cardinal doctrines. To be sure that you're hearing me, I want to say to you that unless you're applying the doctrines to your life, they're useless. So just to know all this stuff about the sovereignty of God, the sinfulness of mankind, the return of Christ, the personal eschatology, what you think about how last things are going to come about, what you believe about Christ, the person, work, and teachings, et cetera, et cetera. All that stuff you just keep right up here, that's useless stuff. I'm saying to you, just as the Puritans did in the day, they found a doctrine in Scripture, and then they found out how to apply it to their people's lives. So it must become, theology must become practical. Is this making sense, y'all? It's got to become practical to you. Let me illustrate. When I apply the doctrine of election to my personal life, I learn day by day to be more assured of my faith and develop a more confidence in Christ. See, so I took the doctrine of election and applied it to my personal life. To apply the doctrine of perseverance. Y'all know what that means? To persevere in my faith, to not give up, to keep on going. When I apply that to my life as a pastor, now y'all think about the different areas of your life. Work relationships, spouse, children, whatever. Think about how you could apply these doctrines to these different areas of your life. So mine, in my personal life, I've talked to y'all. What about the doctrine of perseverance in my life as a pastor? I learned to be patient with my own mistakes. So if I'm applying perseverance, the doctrine of perseverance, to my personal, to my pastoral life, I'm learning to be patient with me and with you. Right? That if you don't have the answers, that's okay. I'm bearing with you, right? You're trying, and you're bearing with me because I'm pugnacious and a blabbermouth at times and don't know when to be quiet. It's just too much to write down or whatever. So we're being patient with one another because we're applying the doctrine of perseverance. The doctrine of substitution. The doctrine of substitution means Christ's death as a substitute for me. Okay? If I apply that to my life as a husband, I learn to be more sacrificial for Karen. When I apply the doctrine of forgiveness to my life as a father, you fill in the blank. If I apply the doctrine of forgiveness to my life as a father, what might that do for me? Okay, see, I'm just a blabbermouth. It doesn't make sense a lot of times. It means that I can be more forgiving as a father to my children. Y'all see what I'm saying? So I'm saying to you that just to take these things and, oh, yeah, I got all this stuff. He told me to put that back in my Bible. And I got all this great stuff back here about the doctrines. And you impress people at work, and they say, what's all that mean? You go, I don't really know. I don't. He said, write it down. It's right there. But that they see that working in your life, that you know what the doctrine of forgiveness is, and you apply it into your work life, and you're bearing with your coworkers and forgiving them. Okay, so that's kind of what I mean by that. Okay, we ought to move on. So that's all then. Now we go down to 10 through 17. In 10 through 17, we might call this, what's your motive? What's your motive? And let's read it together. Verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Who might that someone else be, according to, if we look at the context here? Look at the guys who he was, Apollos, Cephas, or Peter. So he's saying, we laid the foundation for you. And he said, I might come and lay of this foundation, and then someone else will come behind me and build upon it. Now look what he says. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. Now he's addressing every church member. Take care how you build on the foundation that I'm building into you. Right? So I'm building into you these foundational doctrines of the Christian faith. Now, Paul is saying that the Corinthians didn't do anything other than that. They just had the foundation. They didn't lay anything on top of it that mattered. And so this is now directed to everybody. Verse 10, the end of it, last sentence. This is the imperative command, by the way. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, meaning the foundation. Now he elaborates. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Excuse me, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. He's talking to the church. But look at the flip side, the negative side. 15, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved. That's where we go, whew, right? Because not all of us will receive a reward. Now, just to make clear, this is, do y'all know what judgment this is? This is not the one back in Revelation 19 where they stand, the great white throne. That's for unbelievers. Now he's talking about a day, capital D, when Christ will return. And then at the end, remember, when we die, judgment is not immediate. Judgment comes at the end. And at the end, when the unbelievers are dealt with, we too will stand not before God for an accountability of our salvation, but before Christ in judgment of, or in examination of, what we've done with Jesus since we were saved. And so I just want you to hear that. Don't leave tonight thinking, oh, what have I done? What you've done as a church member, so the moment you accepted Christ, the sins that you commit, Christ puts them under the blood. He's already judged those sins. He judged those in himself. You've placed your faith and trust in him, which secures your faith. So I don't want anybody leaving thinking that you're going to face a judgment where you could lose your salvation. You could lose a reward, but you will not lose your salvation.
What do you mean by reward?
Yeah, great question. He doesn't tell us. He doesn't tell us. And I think that there's a reason. Here's the reason. Now, this is important for you to get. I think the reason that he doesn't mention the reward is why? What about human nature? Well, you see, I can get that. And we become to idolize the reward rather than boasting in Christ. Oh, good. Yeah, so this is good. Now, there's a sister verse to this in 2 Corinthians 5:10 where he does the same thing. Let's just look. 5:10. For we must all, we meaning the church, appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So that's, I would say, a companion verse to this one here in 1 Corinthians 3. So we will stand before Christ and we will give an accountability for what we've done with his name since August 4th, 1991. I don't know what it is for you, but be thinking about that. Now, another reason I don't think he mentions the reward is because Paul's not focusing here on... It's not the reward that Paul wants them to be thinking about. Paul, again, the title of the message tonight is, what's your motive? So Paul's big concern with these Corinthian people is not telling them the reward, but rather checking their motive for why they're even serving Christ to begin with. Okay? If you get that, you'll get this. Absolutely.
But it's almost like, though, if we're in that infant phase and we hear reward, we're like a little child.
That's right. That's right. And so in his genius, he doesn't even tell us what the reward is. I don't think Paul knew himself, really. Could very well be. But we just don't want to walk around the church thinking, well, look at him. Look at that. He's only getting that. Look what I'm getting. All right. Well, so there we have it. If you guys have any kind of commentaries that you use, or even down sometimes at the bottom of a study Bible, there'll be a quote, and in parentheses it'll say who the editor is or who wrote that. Now, this is good stuff right here, but I don't think any of you, I'm not going to suggest that you buy it. It's a technical work. But this guy's name is George Eldon Ladd, L-A-D-D. And so I went to Ladd to find out what he says about this. And he says, this judgment is not a declaration of doom. I just love that. It's not a declaration of doom, but an assessment of worth, involving not condemnation or acquittal, but rewards or loss of on the basis of worthlessness or worthfulness. So that's good stuff. Some Christians will live worthless lives. Their works, like wood, hay, and stubble, will be consumed in the flames of judgment so that nothing remains as a result of their life on earth. This does not mean the loss of salvation. He himself will be saved. See that? He actually says that. Yeah. Did I get to that yet in 15? I didn't, did I? So if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved. That's a great one out there, Slade, for your co-worker. So anyway. Okay, that's from George Eldon Ladd. So that's good stuff there. It's not. It is called a New Testament theology book. And there are lots of New Testament theologies written by lots of different people. So y'all be careful. If you want to buy a New Testament theology book, I'm all for it. But just send me the name of the editor if you want. If you don't know who the editor is, we need to find out where the guy went to school, whom he learned under, that kind of stuff before you buy his book. You don't want to buy a book and then get halfway through it and then you're believing things that I'm not teaching, and then you get real confused, okay? It is not a declaration of doom. That's what he says. All right. So for me, let's finish reading. 16 now. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Now, that does not contradict what Paul's already said, right? That God will destroy you. I think Paul in verse 17 leaves himself an out in case there's somebody in the church who is definitely not saved and they're doing stuff that is just, they're not doing anything that's bringing any glory to Christ. I like what Richard Osborne said at the lunch table one time recently when we went to lunch with Michelle and Richard. And he's just got a real strong leader personality. And he said that one of the things he was listening for in our church is, do we do things for God's kingdom and growing the kingdom? Because if there's things that we're doing that don't grow the kingdom, Richard was not interested. But he heard that we were after growing the kingdom of God. And so this is what Paul's talking about here. There were some in verse 17, obviously in the church, who were not contributing. Listen, every member is a workman. Oh, in the article? Instead of a volunteer, yeah. So everybody, every member must be a workman if the church is going to grow and be healthy as well. Okay? That doesn't sit well with some people. They've not heard that all their lives. You know, the preacher kind of runs the show. This is the way it's going to be, and that's the way it is. By the way, pray for a church in South Tyler. Their preacher's going through that right now. They are splitting wide open, and the pastor has pretty much run things the whole way. One elderly gentleman wanted to speak this past Sunday. I wish we had. To be together, you don't want a one-man show. You want people working together for the good of the kingdom. Yeah, 17 then is just a disclosure, I think. Now, 18, I'll stop. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. So, yeah, what's your motive? This is the time of the year when I really enjoyed going to my grandmother's house when she was still alive, and I was going during middle school, and I would go in the summer. I would go in, right at the beginning of the summer, and then she would call me out before that. I can remember it was still kind of cool in the mornings, and she wanted me to come out and help her plant her garden. Isn't this the time of year that you start doing that? And I'll never forget. It was really a special time for us together, and we planted seeds, you know. More special than that, though, was her anticipation of getting up on a warm summer morning, walking out to the garden, and seeing the first bud or the first bloom on something. I think Paul is almost like that. He's a master, he says, builder. Let's make him a gardener. That he's walking into the Corinthians church on a summer morning and saying, let me just see, is there any growth on anybody? Is there any spiritual growth? And Paul could pick out those things. Any virtue, any knowledge, any self-control, brotherly affection, et cetera, et cetera. This is the kind of stuff that he's looking for. And I think verse 10 describes himself. I've got to stop. My wife will wring my neck. She's got the mission friends tonight. So he's a model, if you will, Paul, I'd say, in verse 10. So now we go back to tease out what I just read to you. I see himself as describing himself as a model master builder who has the right motive. It's almost like verse 10 pulls back the walls of Paul's soul, lets us take a close look at his motive for coming to Corinth. The church there was his assignment from God. So he approached his pulpit every Sunday with the right kind of motive to lay this Christian foundation. He didn't come in there like the charlatans did of Paul's day and demand money. I'll preach if you give me money. Those were the charlatans of Paul's day. And Paul's saying, I'm not like those people. He came in. He saw the congregation as his assignment. Remember chapter 1, verse 1, he is called by God to a people who are called by the Spirit to grow up together in the church. So this is his assignment. All right, now we're going to talk more next time we come together. We'll finish this, 10 through 17. So read it over and over again. And notice how Paul's not concerned so much with the reward, but rather the motive in which these people in the church are working. Be praying about, why in the world did I join this church? Be praying about that. Be praying about, why do I do what I do in the kitchen? Or why do I do at the church? Why do I serve as an usher? Why am I, y'all fill in the blanks, okay? All right, anything else? Okay, thanks for coming. Pass the word. Looks like word's spreading that the company is good, so y'all bring more. All right, let me pray for you. Father, as we go, we think about Paul's humility, that although he was an apostle, that he had seen you risen. Rather, he sees himself as a mere slave, servant to you. And he didn't take for granted any of that. And he realized that he must at the same time check his motives for serving you. And then that's his challenge to us, the church. Why do we do what we do? And we want to be sure that our motives are pure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.